I'd like to welcome all of you here this morning. I appreciate you coming and worshiping with us. We appreciate our visitors here with us. We're glad to have you. And we hope that things have been done, of course, first of all, in accordance with your will, but also with God's will is what I meant to say, and also helpful for you as a Christian and individual to be encouraged as you seek to serve God. And of course, I invite you as I begin to preach to get your Bibles out, because I want to look at a lot of passages this morning that are significant in connection with the subject. So you need to look at those passages, and you need to judge my lesson on the basis of those passages, that I am therefore teaching the truth. And of course, if there's something that I need to be corrected on, I encourage you to do that. This morning, I want to continue our thoughts on the church and what it is within the New Testament. And the passage that was read this morning in Matthew chapter 16 is a dialogue, of course, between Jesus and his disciples, where Jesus is asking them, you know, who do the world say that I am? And Jesus responds, and they respond to Jesus and say, you know, some think you're Elijah or one of the prophets or John the Baptist that may have been raised from the dead. But when Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? You know, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And based upon that confession of Peter, who was a stone, Jesus says, on the rock of your confession, I'll build my church. And that statement, I will build my church, is quite significant, because it is the foundation, or it is built upon the foundation that Jesus is the Christ. It is built upon the reality that he came to save the world, and therefore the church is important. And so we're going to have several lessons on this, not necessarily consecutively, but today I want to continue our thoughts on that passage. Now, before I do that, I want to say last week we talked about the church. We asked the question, what is the church of Christ, or what is the body of Christ as revealed in the scriptures? And one of the things we looked at is that the church is not a denomination, that the body of Christ is not made up of denominations. But in fact, we saw how that the scriptures are very clear in pointing out that the church of Christ, the body of Christ, is made up of Christ as the body and individuals as members of that body. Or in other words, individual Christians make up the body. And so when you look at the analogies within the scriptures of, you know, the church being described as a body with its parts, one of the key things that we looked at is that in every case where that is done, Jesus is the body and individual Christians or individual disciples are the parts. Never do you find a situation where the body, or the analogy of the body, is, making the application that somehow the body of Christ is made up of churches or denominations. In other words, there's a problem, as we saw last week, with the denominational view of the church. Because what it does is it describes or equates the body of Christ as being a body with Christ as the head, made up of many bodies. You know, people say sometimes, you know, as the fingers are part of the hand, which are part of the arm, which are part of the body. So, you know, they'll say Christians are the fingers as part of a local church, which is part of a denomination, which is part of the body. And I understand how people will think that way, but the problem with that kind of thinking is that that's just simply not in the scriptures. There's simply no analogy of the body as applied to the church, or the, you know, Christ church, Christ body, that has any kind of application like that. It's always describing the relationship of an individual to Christ, and how as members of his body, we are expected to live within the body, to live within Christ, and to bear fruit as individual Christians, or he says, he'll cut us off. And so it's important to understand that. And what I want to say is that, you know, if you want to hear that sermon, it's on CooksvilleChurch.com. That's something I want you to understand. I don't mention that very often, but I need to because the recordings of these lessons are there with the PowerPoints. They're there. You can go there to CooksvilleChurch.com and you'll see them on the very first front page. It'll say recent lessons. You can click there and it has a list of all of them. I try to get them there. And so if you want to listen to that lesson, it's there along with the PowerPoints. Well, today what I want to talk about in connection with that is answering the question, is the church an afterthought? Now, I ask that question because Jesus here clearly in this passage says, I'm going to build my church. But there are a lot of people in the religious world that think that the church itself is in fact an afterthought. In other words, excuse me, the church was created because Jesus failed to do something that God intended for him to do. And on the basis of his failure, God had to create the church to kind of fill the gap. And we'll explain more about that in just a minute. But the point is that people do not believe in many cases in the religious world today that the church was part of God's eternal plan. But the truth is, such thinking obviously demeans the place of God's church in His plan. And it causes people to think wrongly about what God has done through Christ in creating His church. And so what we're going to talk about is this question. Is the church an afterthought? And I think it'll all make sense a little more as we go into it. First of all, in answering this question, we have to talk about the theory or the doctrine of premillennialism and how it relates to the church. Now, understand that the reason so many people believe that the church is an afterthought is because of the doctrine of premillennialism. You see, premillennialism teaches that the church was necessitated because Christ failed to establish His kingdom. In other words, Christ came to the earth, He failed, and so the church had to be created by God to kind of fill in the gap, and I'll have more to say about that. Now, understand, you know, what is meant when we talk about premillennialism. You know, a lot of people see that and they don't know what it's meaning, but the term premillennialism comes from the doctrine that teaches that we're in the pre or the before time, the time before, if you will, the millennial kingdom of Jesus, or the idea that Christ is coming back to earth. He's going to establish a 1,000-year kingdom, thus millennial kingdom. And we're living in the time before that, the pre-day of that establishment of the kingdom. And that's why it's called premillennialism. The belief that Jesus is going to come back and establish an earthly kingdom. But He hadn't established it yet, so we're living in the time before that. Well, what does this doctrine in particular teach? And why does it produce this thought that somehow the church is just an afterthought of God? That somehow the church was never intended to actually be established in God's plan. That it came about, you know, as a stopgap measure. Well, the reason is, premillennialism teaches that Christ came to establish an earthly 1,000-year kingdom. That's what He came to earth to do. That when Jesus was born into this world, He had the intention of coming to this world, going to Jerusalem, setting up a kingdom that was, you know, that would be reigned out of Jerusalem, that there His throne would be in Jerusalem, the literal city of Jerusalem. And yet, the Jews, of course, rejected Jesus from being their king. And so, since the Jews did not receive Jesus as their king and killed Him, God had to make a new plan. And He determined, therefore, to send Christ a second time to set up His kingdom. In other words, in the second coming of Christ, He will actually set up this literal physical kingdom, ruling it from the throne in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and that He's going to be successful that time. When He comes back the second time, He's going to be successful. He's going to make it happen, even though He failed the first time. Now, since God has determined, because Jesus failed the first time, to have to send him a second time. Well, what are we going to do about all this time in between? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's not the right time determined by God for him to return. So what are you going to do? Well, because of the void between the first and second coming, premillennialism teaches that Jesus, that God determined to create then the church in order to fill that void. And since Jesus had died and gone back to the Father, there had to be something here to keep people, connected to God, and therefore God created the church and brought it into existence when nothing, and in fact, had been said about it previous to this point. And so what we see then, the church then, is an afterthought. It's a stopgap, a temporary solution to the void that, is going to exist before the establishment of Christ's millennial kingdom. And so that's kind of the idea that a lot of people have. And so since premillennialism is so popular today, in fact, most religious groups believe in it. Most denominations teach it. That the premillennialism is going to, is the truth, that Christ is coming back, and therefore this is a very popular doctrine, and therefore it is a common belief among people that somehow the church was never part of God's eternal plan, but is, kind of an afterthought of God. But to answer this, I want to talk about some problems with the idea that Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom. Now, in order for premillennialism to be true, we have to accept that Jesus was coming to establish an earthly kingdom. And that he's coming back to establish an earthly kingdom. But there are problems with Scripture when it comes to that idea. And of course, if Christ never intended to establish an earthly kingdom, then the whole idea that the church is somehow, an afterthought kind of falls apart. And so, what are some problems with this idea of an earthly kingdom? Well, first of all, when you talk about the idea that Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom, you have problems with Jesus' genealogy, first of all. If Jesus actually planned to come to earth and establish an earthly kingdom, then you've got some real issues with the genealogy of Jesus. And I'll explain why I say that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, if you would. Because I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 1, you have the genealogy of Jesus. And in verse 11, let's start there actually first. I want you to notice it says, Josiah begat Jeconiah. Now, a lot of you might have a little note there that says that's the same as Kaniah, and it is. It's the same individual. So Josiah begot Jeconiah, or Kaniah, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And so when you're talking about the genealogy of Jesus, one of the things you have to understand is Jesus descended from Jeconiah, or Kaniah. It's the same person. He is a descendant of Kaniah. But I want you to notice, going back to verse 6, Kaniah is a descendant of David. In verse 6 it says, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And he goes on down till he comes to Kaniah. And so understand, this is just the genealogy of Jesus. And so Jesus is a descendant of Kaniah, who is a descendant of David. And so Jesus is in the lineage with David. He descends from David, but he does so through Kaniah. Now that's important. Now you may think, why? Well, the reason that's important is because, that statement that's made about Kaniah in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11, that he was the king there before they were taken into captivity. Well, that's significant. Because when you go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, we learn that Kaniah was king over Judah right at the time when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came in and destroyed Judah. Destroyed, Jerusalem, wiped out the temple, took Judah into captivity. And God makes a statement to him here that's significant. First of all, he tells him that you're not going to be king any longer. In fact, I'm going to give you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon because you're so sinful. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 24. It says here, "As I live, says the Lord, though Caniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans." So God tells him, you're wicked. You know, he just previous this, all his sins are there. And he says, you're going to be rejected, and I'm going to send you into captivity in Babylon for your sins. Now, that's significant because in addition to that, on the basis of this, he makes a statement about the lineage of Caniah as far as his kingdom is concerned. And this is what he said in Jeremiah, the same chapter, chapter 22, but in verse 30. He says to Caniah, "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." So Caniah is told here, it is said of him, that he would never have a descendant or any descendants that would rule in Judah on David's throne. So if you are a descendant of Caniah, then guess what you cannot do? You cannot rule literally on a throne in Judah, which would mean you can't rule on a throne in Jerusalem because it's part of Judah. And so since Jesus then is a descendant of Caniah, Caniah is one of his forefathers, then that is why Jesus, in order to sit on David's throne, which Jesus was promised to do, it was promised to David that Jesus would do, he has to do so in heaven. The throne of David that Jesus sits on has to be a heavenly throne, not an earthly throne. If he tried to rule a physical earthly kingdom out of Judah, he would be violating the very prophecy of God in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. And therefore, what you find then is that the fulfillment of God's promise to David happens through Christ when he returns to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Because in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 30, here in the very first sermon preached, you know, after Pentecost, Peter shows that Christ fulfilled this promise when he was resurrected. He ascended to the Father and sat down on his right hand. He received this promise that was made to David that he would sit on his throne. So notice beginning in verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Now understand, I probably should have, let's just begin in verse 29 because this will help you understand a little better. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his throne is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet," talking about David being a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this," notice this, "spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." What was that? That Jesus would reign on the throne of David. He received that. He says, "Now he has poured out this which you now see and hear." And so here, Peter, as he preaches the first sermon, says, "Hey, look, Jesus has fulfilled this promise to David. And he fulfilled it by being raised from the dead and being, you know, taken back to heaven and seated at the right hand of God. And so it is God's throne in heaven now where Christ rules eternally, having received, you know, this promise of the Spirit that was given to David. He fulfilled it by going back to heaven. And so, brethren, if people, you know, are going to believe that Christ intends to come and establish an earthly kingdom, then you got real problems with these passages, because no one who is a descendant of Canaan could rule in Judah on David's throne. It's just not possible. So Jesus never came with the intention of, in fact, establishing an earthly kingdom, because all along, the only way he could fulfill this promise to David, which would be that one would sit on his throne in an eternal fashion, had to be in heaven. It couldn't be on earth. Now, the second problem is that if Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, then there's a problem with the kingdom's origin, according to Jesus' statement. The reason I say that is because in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus makes this statement. It says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Now, that statement only affords basically two possible meanings, but in either case, the conclusion is the same. Now, some will argue who believe Jesus intended to establish an earthly kingdom that really what Jesus meant by this statement was that his kingdom originated in heaven. In other words, it was conceived there by God, not by earthly means, but by divine means. And so the kingdom that he was going to establish was divine in the sense that God was the one that, you know, determined it to be so. It was conceived in heaven, not on earth. But yet it's still going to be an earthly kingdom. That's what many people think about this statement. And that's a possibility that he did mean the kingdom was conceived in heaven. But the question is, was he intending to establish an earthly kingdom? Which brings me then to the second possibility of what this passage can mean, and that is that Jesus means his kingdom is spiritual. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a kingdom that is from out of this world, in the sense of heaven itself, and therefore is not a physical earthly kingdom to be established here. And he says, in either case, what's the conclusion? No matter which way one interprets this passage, Jesus' conclusion is his disciples do not fight to establish it, right? And that's what he said. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, my servants would fight. But it's not of this world, therefore his servants do not fight to establish it. Now, why is that a problem with an earthly kingdom that premillennialism teaches is Jesus is going to come back and establish, or that he tried to establish and failed? Well, the problem is this. Premillennialism actually has Jesus' disciples fighting the battle of Armageddon to establish his kingdom. You see, they believe that when Jesus returns, all his disciples are going to get together and they're going to fight this battle of Armageddon, and therefore his kingdom is going to be established through this battle. The devil's going to be defeated and you're going to have this 1,000-year reign. Well, brethren, how can that be? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, now if it was, they would fight. But you know what? The disciples of Jesus didn't fight, did they? And he says they don't fight because it's not of this world. Well, how then do you figure that Jesus is coming back to establish the exact same kingdom he intended to establish then? But they are going to fight. It just doesn't fit with the statement of Jesus. How are we going to fight this battle of Armageddon that everybody talks about when Jesus says, no, my kingdom's not of this world. My disciples don't fight to establish it. And yet, you know, if it's going to be an earthly kingdom, there is going to have to be a battle. And that just simply contradicts the statement of Jesus. But also, again, you know, you have to understand why we're talking about this. People say the church is an afterthought. But it's an afterthought. God didn't intend to establish the church. He intended to establish the kingdom. And since the kingdom wasn't established, this earthly kingdom in their mind wasn't established, then the church was just created to fill the gap. Well, when you think that way, there's problems with prophecy about Jesus and the kingdom. The reason I say that is because premillennialism says that Christ is now, of course, with the Father in heaven. And that's correct. He is.
But they also teach that he must leave the Father and return to earth in order to receive his kingdom. You know, he's going to have to come back to earth. They're going to have to fight Armageddon. And once they do, then he gets his kingdom. Now, that's premillennialism. He's going to have to come back to earth to get his kingdom. But does this fit with the teaching of prophecy? Well, to answer that, all we have to do is look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because in Daniel's vision here, what you're going to see is that here in this vision, Christ actually, in order to receive his kingdom, returns to heaven, where he's going to receive that kingdom forever. And so he gets the kingdom in heaven rather than on earth. I want you to notice Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Now that's Jesus, and I'll show you in just a minute why that's true. He says, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now the question is, was he coming to earth or was he coming to heaven? Well, the answer follows. It says, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him, brought him near before him. Then to him was given a dominion, or was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. So what you see here is that in this vision, he sees one like the Son of Man coming. Now, who is the Son of Man? Well, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20 and various other passages as well show us that the Son of Man is a reference to Jesus. We know that because it says in this passage, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus describes himself here particularly as the Son of Man. Why? Because of all these passages in the Old Testament that describe him that way. He's wanting the people to see, by calling himself the Son of Man, that he's the one fulfilling those passages. But also I want you to notice that this Son of Man was brought to the Ancient of Days. You notice that? He came to the Ancient of Days. He didn't leave the Father. He came to the Father. And he was brought before him. Of course, the Ancient of Days is the Father, God. And Jesus is ascending with the clouds, as in Acts chapter 1 it describes. And he comes to God the Father, and they bring Jesus before the Ancient of Days, before God. And what does God do? He gives him a kingdom. He gives him dominion and rule that's going to last forever. So, according to this passage, this happens in heaven, and yet premillennialism says, oh no, it's going to happen when Jesus leaves heaven and comes back to earth. See, that doesn't fit the passage. In truth, again, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, the passages we were looking at earlier, where David prophesied about the Christ and how he talked about the resurrection, you know, in verse 31, how his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Let's begin in verse 32, and it says, this Jesus, notice again, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says of him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, that means ruler, king, and Christ. So, on the basis then of Christ being resurrected and going back to heaven and being seated at the right hand of God, all of these passages were fulfilled. He received the kingdom, now he is Lord, ruler, king, and Christ. We'll see more of that in just a moment. And so there's problems with prophecy when people start talking about the idea that Jesus actually came to establish an earthly kingdom, but he failed, and so God had to just come up with the church. No, Jesus never came to establish
an earthly kingdom. He knew he would receive his kingdom and the church would be established once he went back to heaven to the Father. That's when he received his dominion. That's when he received his kingdom that would last forever. Not here on earth, but in heaven. And so finally, if one believes Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom and obviously failed at that point, then there's problems with the statement where the Bible talks about Jesus being king and where, you know, his people being part of his kingdom, even now. The reason I say that is because there are various passages that just talk about how Jesus is king right now. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's applied to Jesus in Revelation and various other places. He's the king. In fact, Jesus said himself, I am a king. He made that clear. And so Jesus is the king. He exists as king for his people. And the truth of the matter is he has to be king because Christ's disciples are said in the New Testament to be part of his kingdom. And they have been since the day of Pentecost when people started coming into Christ. How do I know this? Well, Colossians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 says that when we are saved in Christ, we become part of Christ's kingdom. Listen to what it says. He says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into, notice this, the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so when we become Christians, we come into the kingdom of Christ, the Son's kingdom, the one in whom we have redemption through his blood. See, when we're saved, we come part of that kingdom. Well, if Christ somehow came to establish an earthly kingdom but failed, how are we part of his kingdom today? If he didn't establish the kingdom at that point, if he didn't receive it when he went back to heaven, how can we who are saved be a part of his kingdom today? The same idea is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, where John says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here, John says, I'm your companion, and he mentions three things. I'm your companion in the tribulation, the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ. Now how could they be companions in the kingdom of Jesus if that kingdom doesn't exist yet? You see, if he failed to establish his kingdom, how can we be companions in the kingdom of Christ? How can we be moved into that kingdom when we're saved? None of these passages make any sense if the premillennial idea that the church just kind of had to be created because Jesus failed to establish an earthly kingdom. And so he's gone back to heaven waiting for the future time when he returns to establish it then. So we're living in the pre-millennial days. How can that be true? How does it relate to all of these passages that clearly state Jesus is Lord, he is King, he is ruler, and we are part of his kingdom, his rulership, you know, serving under his lordship today. So the truth of the matter is, the theory of the failed earthly kingdom that necessitated the church is just false. There's no teaching in the scripture that says that. It's a fanciful idea that some have come up with because they misinterpret passages about Jesus' kingdom and what he intended to set up. Now with that said, I want to just finish up with a couple of very quick points that had to do with the reality of the church itself. You know, the premillennial theory that has caused people to believe that the church is just an afterthought, it is false. It's just not. There's so many problems with it. But in a nutshell, Jesus never came to establish an earthly kingdom. He couldn't. He couldn't rule in Jerusalem if he did. And so he couldn't be its king because Caniah's descendants would never rule there, and Jesus is the descendant of Caniah. But
But the point I want you to see now, however, is on the very positive side, is that the church does have a position in God's eternal purpose. In other words, before time began, God intended to establish the church, and he intended for it to be a part of his plan to save the world. And I know that's the case because when we look at the church and God's eternal purpose, we find such passages as Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, that talks about this. And this is what Paul says. He says, "To me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now," notice this, "the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now that's a pretty hefty passage, and it says a lot of things, but what I want to do is just look at some of the things it says. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9, it talks about how Paul preached the riches of Christ to the Gentiles, didn't he? Which had been hidden until Christ came. And what was that mystery that was hidden? According to verse 6, the mystery was that the Gentiles would be part of God's body, of Christ's body, that they would be saved along with Jews. And so all the world now has the salvation that's found in Christ open to them. This was the riches of Christ that Paul preached to the Gentiles that had been hidden. No Jew would have ever thought, really, that Gentiles would be part of God's salvation through the Messiah. But now they understood that it would. Paul was preaching that very gospel Christ to the world. There's more to this passage than that. He goes on and talks about this fellowship then of all peoples, whether it be Jew or Gentile, slave, free, whoever, this fellowship of all these people of the world in this one body, in the church, was in fact, according to God's eternal purpose, designed to show the world God's wisdom. And so what we see here is the very existence of the church, the saved, which includes all people everywhere, was designed by God in eternity. In other words, before even the world was ever created, God determined and purposed to send Jesus to accomplish the establishment of his church so that the world, the spiritual world, all powers and principalities could see the wisdom of God in the church. That's what he's teaching here. And so, when I see such passages like this, you know, I just wonder how anyone could take a view of the church that actually emphasizes God's failure through Christ to do what he purposed to do, which is what premillennialism does. It says that God sent Jesus according to his eternal purpose, and Jesus failed to establish his kingdom. How could anybody take that kind of view about the church when in fact this passage says, hey, God accomplished in Jesus what he had been intending to accomplish by his eternal purposes. From eternity, God determined he would establish the church and show the wisdom of his wisdom to the world through the church. And so, this was, in fact, accomplished through Christ, according to God's eternal purpose. So, again, any doctrine that makes the church some kind of lesser institution, that somehow it's just a, you know, just kind of a stopgap, something that God just kind of came up with to fill the void that he wasn't intended to be there, but because Jesus failed to establish the kingdom, he just had to put it in. That's just foolish and false. The church is part of God's eternal purposes and was intended to show the wisdom of God from eternity to all the spiritual world. And so the church is of great importance in God's plan. And finally, anyone that says that
the Jews' rejection of Jesus caused him not to accomplish what he came to do. And therefore, the church just had to be established. Folks, they got issues with the eternal purpose of God making Jesus the Savior of the church. The reason I say that is when you go to the Old Testament, you find out very quickly that God knew very clearly that the Jews would reject Jesus. He knew that. He prophesied that the Jews would reject Jesus, that they would kill him. And we see that in passages we read oftentimes on Sunday before the partaking of the Lord's Supper, such as Isaiah chapter 53. I want you to notice in verse 3, what does it say of Jesus? He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Did God know Jesus would be rejected? Absolutely. There it is. And that rejection would result in their actually killing him. God knew that. Because beginning in verse 8, talking about again Jesus, it says he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So here, not only is his death, his rejection, I should say, prophesied, his death is prophesied, and then his resurrection as well. All here in Isaiah chapter 53. God knew that Jesus was going to be rejected by the Jews. And you know what else? Jesus himself says, that's the way it had to be. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the very salvation preached through Christ necessitated, according to what was written, that he die, that he be rejected, that the Jews kill him. And the fact is, if you read through the Gospels, he says that over and over. This is how it has to be. The Jews are going to kill me, and that's just the way it is. Why? Because it was necessitated by the teaching of Scripture, which revealed God's plan. And you know what? Peter confirmed this to be true. He confirmed that the Jews' rejection of Jesus was according to God's plan. God knew it was going to happen. He knew that they would not accept Jesus. They would put him to death. And therefore, beginning in verse 22 of Acts 2, again, the very first gospel sermon, this is all laid out. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So he's talking to these Jews here in Jerusalem on Pentecost. He says, you know he did all these miracles. But it says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And so he says, look, you got to understand, God sent Jesus, showed he was the Messiah, but according to God's plan, you by lawless hands, by your own wickedness, took Jesus and you killed him. But God knew it was going to happen. His foreknowledge saw this to be so. It wasn't nothing surprising somehow that the Jews just rejected Jesus. See, that's what amazes me about this premillennial idea that the church kind of is just an afterthought because, you know, God wasn't expecting the Jews to reject Jesus. That's ridiculous. He prophesied it It was according to the foreknowledge of God that they would do so. He saw that they would have do this. And it was necessary because Jesus had to die, had to be rejected in order to be the Messiah. Because it was by His death, the shedding of His blood, and His resurrection that He made it possible for you and I to be saved and have the hope of eternal life, the hope of resurrection, to be in heaven. All of that had to happen through Jesus' rejection by the Jews and their crucifying Him and His burial and resurrection. But here's the kicker. People think the church somehow is an afterthought when in fact this whole plan of God was designed so that by the death of Jesus and the shedding of His blood, He would actually purchase the church. See, that's not an afterthought. You can't just kind of throw that, okay, He died, so I guess we'll just purchase the church with it. No, that's not the way it was. Jesus was intended to die. Why? Because it was necessary to purchase the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul's talking to the elders. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." See, this was all part of God's plan. When we talk about the church, we don't need to see it as some kind of lesser institution, some kind of afterthought. This was all wrapped up in the eternal plan of God that Jesus would come and as a perfect sacrifice would suffer and die so as to purchase the church, to redeem it. That's what the term redeem, to buy it back from sin. The saved would come to Him and be a part of His body. Be part of those who are saved and have hope in heaven. So, folks, any doctrine that claims that Christ's rejection by the Jews was unexpected somehow, that God thought He would be able to establish the kingdom, but He didn't, so He's going to come back and do it, anything like that contradicts God's eternal purposes. The statements He made and that He declared to be so long before time ever was created, before the earth ever was here, it contradicts all of that. And so as we conclude this morning, understand the church, therefore, is not an afterthought. It wasn't necessitated because Christ somehow failed in His attempt to establish His kingdom. That kingdom exists today. It exists because Christ sits on the right hand of God, on the throne of God, ruling from heaven. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." So Jesus rules all things. It's all under His feet. It's all under His authority as ruler and king on the throne of God. And He's head over the church. So that reality is, I mean, that king, that church and that kingdom is a reality today. It's not something that hasn't been established that we're looking for in the future. It exists today. And so, if you understand God's plan, then you understand that Jesus came to this earth to live and to die for you. He came with the intention of living a perfect life so that He might show to the Jews and to the world what true righteousness was, what truth was all about, that He might show to the world God in His purity and holiness. And in doing so, He lived this life before the Jews, and the Jews rejected Him. And that made it possible, according to God's plan, for Him to become the perfect sacrifice for your sin and mine. And so, as the Jews rejected Him in His perfection from being their Lord, from being their Messiah, they sought to put Him to death, and He was put to death. But of course we know that 3 days later He was raised from the dead, He was resurrected, He was alive again here upon this earth, and He was with His apostles, and then
came to heaven, he received that kingdom. Pentecost, that church was, the church, this body was established so that you and I could be saved again. That plan is for the truth. But the choice is yours. Will you accept Jesus as your Savior? Will you accept him as your Lord? Acts 2, verse 36 says. And when he preached that lesson, remember verse 37, he said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The command was repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says, promise to all of you, not only here, but all who are far off, it promises you. If you're subject in any way to invitation, then come to Christ your Savior and receive this wonderful blessing in your life, having him your Lord and your Savior for a life. If you're subject in any way, please come.